inspiration of the morning from the divided kingdom that we've been discussing is a very sobering consideration. And so I thought it'd be good to sing this song in a minor key, which is very appropriate to its message. Great God, how infinite Thou art Thou, how poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to Thee. Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere seas and stars were made. Thou art the everlasting God, were all the nations dead. And then the last verse we'll sing, which is actually a refrain repeating the first verse. Sing this song and think very seriously. We would all say that we are poor and weak intellectually, but do we really believe that? Is that really how we function? And we're poor and weak without God, without Christ. We can do nothing. I know personally I have a hard time comprehending that practically, because all of us think that there's some things we can do. We have some abilities. We have maybe some training and some experience, and we can make it happen. Well, we can't. And let's pray that God would take that message to our hearts as we sing this song.
How salt the Lord.
A number of reminders this morning to be ready to meet Christ, and I certainly don't want to join the ranks of those who tried to set a date or predict even very closely at all when that's going to be. But you know, in recent weeks, as I have read the news media, I really have to wonder, is God going to let human beings clone a human being? Is he really going? He may. I'm not saying he won't. But it seems to me like man has reached a point very similar to the time before the flood, where God says, "And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." And it seems to me like with the bioethical issues that are facing the human race, it just might be very soon. Would you turn to 2 Kings? So my plea is, there are people sitting here this morning that have not prepared for that day. And I don't wish to say anything to you that God is not saying, but if God is speaking to you, by all means, don't take that risk. I wouldn't be able with human language this morning to express to you the incredible risk of meeting God unprepared. Well, this morning we're going to look at a character, also a very interesting character, like some that we've looked at in this whole discussion of the divided kingdom, Hezekiah. And I've titled this message like Isaac Sensing's titled a message about this man, one part of his life one time when I was a young man. I was at Culbertson and he preached a message on Hezekiah, God's vantage ground. And somehow every time I hear the name of Hezekiah, that's what I think about. God's vantage ground. Now, I don't remember a word he said, but I at least remember the title. So if you through the years can remember that title, I don't care if you do forget what I said this morning. That'll help you to put his life in perspective. Hezekiah, the name itself means Jehovah has strengthened. And surely Hezekiah's life is an example of that. He is probably the most godly descendant of King David that we read about in this narrative, with the possible exception of Josiah, who we're going to meet, probably the next time I preach in about a month. But he comes along 100 years later. That's Josiah. This reign of Hezekiah began with a tremendous revival of true religion in Judah. And the effects of that religion were felt not only in Judah, but also in the northern part of the land. And I have to remind you that at this point, I'm going to say some things this morning to put some things in their place and perspective that we often don't think about. We read about him sending those messengers to the north to invite them to that great Passover in the south. And we assume that they came from that wicked nation down to the south. Well, I remind you that the north had already been carried into captivity several years before. And so the people that he was addressing was that mixed multitude up there that we read about after the Assyrians had shipped in other people and they got the religions all mixed up and a little bit of God and a little bit of something else. That was the group that he addressed his invitation to come down to this great Passover in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He began, very notably, by removing the high places. You'll notice in verse 4 of verse chapter 18, he removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. Instead of being a reminder to these people that all their salvation comes from God, they had focused on the thing itself. And that's what people do in religion. The visible parts, whether it's baptism, whether it's communion, or some other visible symbol, people make a huge issue out of it and practically worship that one doctrine and forget that it's supposed to point them to God. And Hezekiah was one of those rare people who put first things first and had a sharp discernment for those things that mattered. And he said, this is a piece of brass, nothing more. And when I read that, I thought, would to God that I had that kind of insight, that whatever's just a piece of brass, I would just label it that, call a spade, and be done with it, instead of attaching some significance to it, spiritually and religiously, that God never intended for it to have. Well, that was the kind of person Hezekiah was the whole way through his life, well, almost the whole way through. Now, I don't know where he got his godliness, because his father was one of the worst kings of Judah by the name of Ahaz. But we remember that he had a grandfather whose name was Jotham. The Bible says almost nothing about him except that he was a perfect man. In fact, he's the only one in the whole line of kings, north and south, that there's not enough recorded for us to know that he did anything wrong. And so he may have been just a very godly man throughout his entire kingdom. And it could be this little boy growing up, remembered his grandfather, saw the horror of his own father's experience, and decided to identify with the religion of his dear grandfather. What did I say his name was? Jotham. All right. Well, it says he began by opening the doors of the temple, which Ahaz, of course, had closed. And let's turn to 2 Chronicles. I want to stick basically with Kings, but Chronicles gives this part of it that Kings does not. describe in great detail. The Second Chronicles 29. Verse 3 of 29 says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them and brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Go down to verse 10, you'll see what his purpose was. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. The wrath that Ahaz had brought on Judah and they were about to experience when he went up there to Assyria did not answer God's request for a sign. God, remember Ahaz was one of these most wicked kings. The thing that is striking me as I study through this is how God made incredible offers to the most wicked kings of Judah and Israel. And sometimes they responded like Ahab did, and we see a marvelous deliverance. But, of course, that's lost on them. And here's this wicked king Ahaz. God said to him, give me a sign, whatever sign. It can be in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. And, of course, you remember Ahaz said, well, I wouldn't want to tempt you, the Lord. But it was a sort of a pious statement. But he already had his plans made to get in league with Assyria. Because, remember, Israel and Syria were getting up a league to try to make one last stand against this awful power in the east. And he had refused to join them, and they were going to invade his land. And so he had plans made to join up with Assyria. So that was his pious response to God's tremendous offer. Well, Hezekiah says, let's the answer to this is to turn totally to God. And I need your help, Levites and priests. Let's clean up the temple. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. And so they did that. And in verse chapter 29, we have this great Passover. I'm sorry, chapter 30. We have this great Passover that they called everybody to. It was the greatest Passover that had ever been held. It said since the time of Solomon, I kind of think it says in all time. And let's just read a little bit of this. Let's start at verse 6. So the post went forth with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. See, it already had happened. And be not like unto your fathers and like unto your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore he gave up to desolation, as ye see. See, the captivity had already occurred. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord God, that his fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord and your brethren and your children, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if ye return to him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's just another way of saying the northern kingdom, or what had been the northern kingdom, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes and by the word of the Lord. So there you have it. And it was just a wonderful experience that they had there. The Passover was not kept in the first month as it usually was, because when they went to keep the Passover, they found there weren't even enough priests that were clean to have this Passover. And so they had to get the Levites. And that's interesting to me. For some reason, it said the Levites were prepared. The priests were not. So they had to bring in the Levites to do the priest work. And then the people came and they weren't clean. But it was in the second month. This whole thing was sort of irregular. But it says, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Let me see what it says here. Verse 18. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek the Lord God of his fathers, though he be cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And God recognized that even though it wasn't kosher, this was just such a tremendous, genuine outpouring of devotion to God. Well, there was one thing that Hezekiah did not count the cost of whenever he started out with this wonderful approach. Would you turn back to 2 Kings? Again, we'll basically spend our time there. There's one little verse, and when you read this, you have to think about what I'm going to say later in the message, how God in His providence was preparing something that Hezekiah was going to desperately need. And if you don't learn anything from the message this morning, I hope you remember that even God's choicest people sometimes yield to some pretty bad temptation, and God has to thoroughly chasten them. Now, I know you don't think about that when you think about Hezekiah, because the Scriptures has his life arranged in an order that you don't get the picture of what really happened. And I'm going to try to put that in perspective this morning. God had to really chasten this man. When I think of that, I think of Adoniram Judson, who went off to Burma to be the first American foreign missionary. And he was a proud soul. Now, he had a good heart, like Hezekiah. Wanted to serve the Lord, wanted to pour out his whole life somewhere else in the world. I think he intended to go to India. That didn't work. Something happened there, and he ended up in Burma. Unbroken. Proud of the fact he was the first foreign missionary from the United States. Let everybody know it. Wrote letters, and that was in his letters. Well, the Lord had to put him through a meat grinder. How many have ever read the biography of Adoniram Judson? I don't know of any missionary that went through quite what he went through. And it was unrelenting. God disciplined him and chastened him and chastened him and chastened him and chastened him. And finally, his faithful wife who had stood by him. This is free. I didn't mean to tell this. Go get yourself the biography Beyond the Golden Shore by Anderson. One of the best missionary biographies I've ever read in my life. And then at the end of that chastening, his dear wife who had stood by him was his only link to anything positive. She died. And he was so devastated that he went out and dug a grave and buried her and refused to close the grave and sat there for 2 whole weeks beside her grave. But God broke his heart. Did he ever break his heart? And he wrote back to the United States and told the people in the United States to destroy all the letters he had written. They were just full of pride. And then only did God do what he wanted to do. I give that only to tell you that the same thing happened basically to Hezekiah. And he'll do the same thing for us if he knows we have a true heart. See, that chastening doesn't mean that God was angry at anybody. It simply meant he saw something good there that needed to be thoroughly purified. And I would that God would do that to me than to let me go without that purification. I would hope that he would see the little bit of genuine desire that I have and would deal with me as he needs to. All right, what I wanted to point to, that was an aside. It's introduction to what happened here. 2 Kings 18:7. Just a little statement here that doesn't mean a whole lot until you see what actually happened later. I sort of smile when I read this because God was preparing for something that didn't look like Hezekiah needed at that point, but he was going to need it way down the road, and so God had this happen right here. It says here in verse 7, in all his prosperity, the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. I think he probably thought, we have turned our hearts to God, and God is blessing us, and I know He can take care of any eventuality, and so we'll just not pay any more tribute to Assyria. His father Ahaz had brought them under tribute. And we just won't pay it. And just say, everything's going to be fine. Well, that would have been true. But that's not how Hezekiah's life went. And God had to use this later on. In a very, very severe way. Well, the Bible says that whenever his heart... let's turn back to... let's see. I don't think I have the passage written down. Yeah, 2 Chronicles. You're going to be flipping back and forth here, so keep your finger in. A little bit at least. Second Chronicles 32, verse 25, says, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." Now, when did this happen? Well, now turn back to 2 Kings again, and here's where I think the narrative, perhaps, I tried to ponder why the chronicler did it this way. There probably is a reason, and maybe some wiser minds than mine can figure it out. I couldn't understand why, if what I'm telling you is the way it was, that this isn't put in this order. To be very honest with you, I had trouble organizing this message because I didn't know what to teach first and how to get it all put together so you could see the picture. But here's the picture that I see. Chapter 20. Now, before chapter 20, we have this invasion by Sennacherib, and then we have this as if this happened at the end of his life. But I don't think that this happened at the end of his life, or even after the Sennacherib invasion of Israel. And I have a few reasons why. Would you look at verse chapter 20, verse 6? It says, I have the wrong one here. Yes. Yes, verse 6. "And I will add unto thy days 15 years." Remember, he got sick. All right, and the prophet came and said he was going to die. And the Lord says, "I'm going to add 15 years to his life, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria." Well, if 185,000 troops of Assyria just had died, and basically the heart of the Assyrian army had been destroyed, what was the point in making this promise to Hezekiah? So it seems as though Assyria, that incident had not occurred yet. All right, that's not all. I mean, I wouldn't base my conclusion on just one little observation. Let's look at verse 13. Remember, these ambassadors came from Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, was the rival of Assyria, which eventually conquered Assyria. And so they come, and we're going to find out in a moment, at least what I think was the reason why they came. And what's he do? "And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Well, you're going to find out that with this invasion of Sennacherib, he stripped the nation down, cut off all the gold at the temple and his own palace, and gave all the treasure. I mean, just bankrupted the nation to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, if this had happened after that, there would have been no treasures to show. And in 2 Chronicles 35:25, it says that after his healing, because he didn't give glory to the Lord, the wrath of God was upon him and the nation. And so I think, if you look now in 2 Kings 20, and this will all make sense now, I never could quite understand why this man's life ended the way it did, and we're left with a real sinking feeling about the way he ended his life, if this is the end of his life. But you must remember, he lived 15 more years. And I think that invasion of Sennacherib came in that 15 years. And I think Hezekiah was a different man at the end. I don't think that the picture we have, the pitiful picture of him we have at the end, is the end of his life. All right? This is the only instance that I know of in the Bible where God told a righteous man to prepare himself that he was going to die. And I think that God saw the pride of his heart. Now, I'm not going to go into his sickness. You all know the story. I'll touch on a few little details toward the end that I think you might be interested in knowing. But anyway, we all know about his sickness and what happened. I think the sickness was the first chastisement that God brought on him for the pride of his heart, for all the reforms he had done, and all the prosperity God had given him. And I was thinking when I was reading this, poor Uzziah couldn't handle it. Poor Hezekiah couldn't handle it. I don't think David handled it very well. Do you know of a great man who has handled great success well? Well, Hezekiah apparently couldn't either.
And God had to bring His heavy hand down on him. The first thing He did was made him sick unto death. And then he wept and he prayed. And Isaiah, who was walking out of the palace, turns around and comes back. And he says, ask for a sign. God's going to heal you. And you know the whole story. Well, God dealt rather severely with Hezekiah. He chastened him because he was a good king. But the sickness apparently did not humble him. Because it says, that verse that we've been looking at in 2 Chronicles 32:25 says, he rendered not again, and speaking specifically about the healing. He rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him because his heart was lifted up. Well, you'd have thought after that experience, he would have been humbled. The Lord spared his life. But apparently he had gotten himself into a real case of pride. And even that sickness and all of God's goodness to him did not bring him down. Because those envoys come from Babylon to congratulate him on his recovery. And I'll tell you another reason why I think they came. There are a couple of reasons. The Bible says they came to congratulate him on his recovery and also to inquire about this amazing miracle that had occurred with the sundial showing a regression instead of a progression. Now, I don't think that happened. I don't think the earth stopped turning. I don't think that's what happened, because if it had happened that way, I'm not sure these Babylonians have been interested in inquiring. They'd have had it happen in their own land. There's no hint. It says they came to inquire about the miracle that happened in the land. So apparently it happened just in the land of Israel or Judah. I kind of think it happened just in the king's courtyard. And I don't think that the earth turned backwards. I think if you'd have watched the sun, this was even a greater miracle than that. I think if you'd have watched the sun, it would have still been going that way, but the sundial was going this way. I think the sundial literally, that indication literally went different from the way the sun was going. I mean, it was a real miracle. And these people, now if you wanted to perk up the ears of the Babylonians, you just tell one like that. Because there was nobody in the world more interested in prognostications based upon what was going on in the sky and whatever. And they, if you read the book of Daniel, you find that they had made elaborate calculations of all the movements of the heavenly bodies so that they could keep their superstitious people in constant fear of what was going on in the heavens. The Bible talks about the heathen being dismayed at what's going on in the heavens. These people were experts in astrology. And they made amazingly accurate astronomical measurements, historians will tell us, because of it. But their purpose was to keep their people in constant fear and control them by superstition. Well, when they heard what happened in the land of Israel, the wind got to the Babylonians, they sent people to inquire. Does this man have some kind of secret powers that he can control the heavens? And if so, could we get him to line up the stars in the right way so that we can succeed in conquering the Assyrians? That's my imagination. I'm just trying to imagine what they might have thought of this man from hearing of this tremendous incident. Did they come to bribe him into controlling the celestial signs? Well, here was a test for Isaiah. Was he going to be deeply suspicious of any congratulations coming from a heathen country? Was he going to suspect their motives? Was he going to give glory to God and say, oh, no, this is part of a tremendous thing God did. He healed me. Don't think I have any powers. Don't put any focus on me. It's all God. Is that what he was going to do to the Babylonians? No, the Bible says he was glad to see them. And then he showed them all that stuff. The man was still proud, even after God almost took his life and then spared it. It hadn't done the job. I'll tell you, we are a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, proud people without the grace of God and without the maintenance of repentance. And if any of you don't think that you are, I'll at least confess that I am. And God had to really deal with this man. What he did was he set out to prove to these people that he wasn't a second-rate king. And instead of the Babylonians going back home convinced that there was something unique about the God of Israel and about the holiness of His character, all they did was went back exclaiming and oohing and aahing over all the treasures of this wonderful nation and this wonderful king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done unto him, but his heart was lifted up. And I believe it happened within months that this Assyrian invasion that the Bible puts before this happened. And only the timely repentance, finally, of this man and of these people would spare this city. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles 32 again? I'm going to read all these three verses here now. In those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Now that is a different picture than we have at the end of that sickness. See? Both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. They'd have gotten it right there if Hezekiah had not repented. But he was God's vantage ground, because there was something in Hezekiah that eventually did get the message. Just in a couple months, Assyria would strip every piece of valuable metal out of that city. Would you turn back now to 2 Kings chapter 18? See, Hezekiah was depending on God. And it would have all worked exactly the way it should have, I believe with all my heart, if he had kept his attitude toward God right. But he did not. And so God, now remember, he had rebelled against the king of Assyria. It was really a convenient time to rebel because they were having a change in leadership. During this time, Sargon, who had conquered Israel, had died. Sennacherib was coming to the throne, and they were having trouble in their eastern frontier, and they were distracted for the moment. And so it was a good time for Hezekiah to rebel because they were preoccupied and couldn't do anything about it. That, by the way, Sargon died in 1705, and this invasion occurs in 1704. We're working backwards with B.C., so it's 4 years later. So it's right over this time that this is all happening. All right? Well, Hezekiah, of course, was depending on the Lord. God cannot honor what's happening here. And so he just lets this event that had started earlier in his kingdom of rebelling, he just lets that now take its natural course. And that's all God has to do. All God has to do is let things take their natural course, and it'll put everybody where they belong. And Hezekiah is terrified at this threatened invasion. And so he asked for terms of peace. Notice, we don't have this heroic Hezekiah crying out to the Lord. Now that's what you remember about him. You remember that the threat came from Assyria, and Hezekiah went to the temple very piously, laid out the letter and cried to the Lord, and it all happened. No. That's not how it happened. He wasn't being very heroic spiritually. He was at a low ebb. He didn't have the power of the Spirit at this point, Brother Edsel. He wasn't prepared for that kind of response to God. And so this caught him in the flesh. And he did what any other person in the flesh does. What you do and what I do, if we're not in tune with God. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities in Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut. Not only did he take the cash that was in the coffers, they started cutting the gold off of those pillars, you know. All that gold that was surrounding, they started cutting this stuff off. And you walked inside the temple and the palace after this was all done, and all you saw was wood, where before it was gold. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. The account that I was studying said this would have been about $2 million worth of precious metal. That was in the 1960s, you can just per year, for a little nation that you can cover up with the end of your index finger on the globe. That didn't help any. It never does. The flesh doesn't ever get the job done. It only whetted the appetite of the Assyrians in their greed to have more. A little bit like Hitler in 1938 when Neville Chamberlain and those leaders tried to appease him and gave him the borderlands of Czechoslovakia, thinking that would appease Hitler. You don't appease the ungodly. They're unreasonable. I told you the other time when Ahaz decided to play the game with them, he was in the big leagues with ungodly people and anything can happen. And that's exactly what Hezekiah found out because this didn't do it. After he paid all this, stripped all that stuff out and the nation was basically devoid of all its treasures, the Assyrians just kept right on coming. And so now they send their three most skillful ambassadors to talk to the people in Jerusalem. In 1817, you see their names. Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. To talk the city into surrender. The reason was, they had a campaign going at this point against Egypt. And they really didn't need any trouble from Israel. And they didn't have any soldiers, really, to do a whole lot about it at that point. And so the thing was to terrorize them, which was, of course, what the Assyrians did best. They desperately needed to settle accounts with Jerusalem. And so Rabshakeh and his other two helpers came and stood outside the wall, interestingly, at the very spot. It says at the conduit. And if you check, that's exactly where Isaiah had stood and told Ahaz that the Assyrians would come. Now, their real purpose was to intimidate these people. And I want you to look at the six arguments that they bring as to why these people would be better off to surrender to them. The first one is in verses 19 to 21. I was going to read these, but I don't think we have time. Let's read them. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they're vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on whom if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust unto him. Well, that was one of the few valid things he said. Maybe the only one. God had deliberately programmed Egypt to be fickle and undependable so that Israel never was able to get any real help out of them. And so that was a true statement. Well, what was the second one? Well, it says, "But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God." Now, this is a theological argument. Now, isn't he the one whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? They said, well, he took away... See, to the Assyrians, the more gods you had and the bigger they were and the bigger the mythology about them, the more you had going for you. And so he wiped away all the altars and there's just this one little altar. You people aren't going to succeed. If you're trusting God, he's basically iconoclastically destroyed everything of your religion, and you really don't have anything to go on except that little altar in Jerusalem. What was the third one? Verses 23 and 24. "Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Syria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able in thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" He said, even if we'd give you folks the horses, you wouldn't have enough people to defeat one legion. And that probably was true. That probably was another true statement. Israel had an incomparable war machine. But of course, these people did not reckon with the fact that Israel had God. And I think those people standing there, even though Hezekiah wasn't the man he was supposed to be, they had just come through a rather major revival not too many years before. And these people stood and listened to this, and they knew that wasn't true. All right? Even more remarkable is what he says next. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Do you think God told him that? God did sometimes speak to these kings and tell them things like that. But the fact of the matter is, I think what happened was Isaiah's predictions that this was going to happen likely found their way back to Assyria. And this man wrongly assumed that God's promises of judgment were unconditional. He didn't reckon with the fact that God was different from all the other gods. His heart could turn if people's hearts turn. Well, at this point, the Hebrew ambassador is pretty heavy. So the Hebrew ambassadors, there were three of them, they said, please, please, don't speak in Hebrew. Or maybe through Hebrew translators. I'm not sure if these people knew Hebrew from Assyria. But anyway, the message was going out in Hebrew. And they said, don't speak in the Hebrew language. We don't want the people on the wall to hear. And of course, these people said, that's who we want to hear. And then they turned and addressed the people on the wall. And this is what they said, verses 28 to 32. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us in this city, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria. I smile when I read this. The only problem with this is the sponsors of this didn't have a very good reputation. And listen to this. This is funny. You know how they treated their captives and what for a wonderful conveyance they all got into the land of Assyria. Make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink every one the waters of his cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that ye may live and not die and hearken. Well, if they'd have treated them that way, that would have been the first captives the Assyrians ever treated that way. They promised them the Garden of Eden. Well, I don't think that made much of an impression, because I think everybody standing on that wall knew the reputation of these horrible people. And then the last appeal, the last argument, verse 6, attempt to intimidate these people. Chapter 18, verses 33 to 35 was, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered it all out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Now, how do you answer those kinds of arguments? You don't. And Hezekiah very wisely told the people not to give any answer, and they obeyed him. And now, finally, God answers Assyria in chapter 19. But the only reason he could answer Assyria was because this very proud man, Hezekiah, finally was where God wanted him to be. He was at the end. His sickness didn't do it. The first invasion didn't do it. He tried to bargain with the ungodly. And you must be aware of the fact. I didn't draw the map this morning. You're tired of looking at it. But there's nothing left except Jerusalem. Assyria has overrun everything. They're down to a little dot. This one city. And Hezekiah knows what he didn't know up to this point, and that is that he had no strength at all. It takes a long time sometimes for the Lord to get that through our heads. But when the Lord gets it through our heads, then things do begin to happen. What happened here? Well, I see four things that happened. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Self-humbling. He's ready now to deliberately humble himself before God. Voluntarily. The second thing he did is he went into the house of the Lord. He went to a place where he could give God his true worth. worship. Not his wealth, not his fame, God. Number three, he consulted the word of the Lord, in this case, through the prophet Isaiah. That's another thing that needs to be done. I've been doing a lot of talking and a lot of planning, but what does God say? Number four, probably the most significant, is in verse four. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God. He put God's honor, finally, above everything else. And the answer? God said, I'll take care of Assyria. Verses 5 through 7 is where God says that. In verse 7, the trap is sprung. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so Rabshakeh returned. Now, not to the land of Assyria. That's sort of a confusing reading there. Remember, they had this battle going on against Egypt. That's why he had gone up here in the first place, to intimidate them. And he goes down there and he finds they're really in trouble because Ethiopia now has come to help Egypt, and they really don't have any resources to carry out their threats against Israel, and they don't need any trouble here right now. He returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. I mean, it was really desperate now for them to get this city to voluntarily surrender. And he basically doesn't add anything new, except now he doesn't say anything very nice. He starts to talk about, did you hear what we did to all the other nations? That's what's going to happen to you. He really tries to terrorize them. Well, Hezekiah at this point does what he should have done at the very beginning, but wasn't spiritually in a position to do it. He cast his burden on the Lord, verse 14. He had learned the bitter lesson of trying to bargain with the godless by the flesh. He'd finally learned that. In verse 19, in fact, this is a beautiful prayer. Why don't we read it? Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. It seems like now that's all he really cares about. This man has blasphemed God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Why didn't he tell Babylon that? He could have spared himself of all of this. But he finally says it. You're the only God. It's a prayer from a chastened and honest heart. An appeal to God's glory. What was the reply to Sennacherib? Well, it's interesting. Verse 22. I don't know if they actually went and told Sennacherib this or not, but this is what God had to say if he would have spoken to him. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Verse 22. And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and has said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. And, you know, this is a woodsman gone wild, just cutting down trees. That, Assyria, that's the picture God has of you. You're a madman out here just destroying wantonly. And God has no time for that. I have digged and drunk strange waters with the sole of my feet. Have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places? This is the pride of Assyria's heart expressing itself. But what does God say to him? Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Assyria, your strength has nothing to do with this. God's using you as a tool. You're only doing what He told you to do. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. Not because they were little nations. I can deliver a little nation as well as a big one, God says. But I let you do it. You're just a tool. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put a hook in thy nose and a bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest, And this shall be a sign unto you. Assyria, in the future, just sit here and look, and I'm going to show you something that you don't never have seen before. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth up of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And then he says in verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. I don't have quite the verse here, but there's one that says you won't touch Jerusalem. So the three things God told Sennacherib, you're just a tool. What you're doing, you think, is because you're so smart and so mighty. But you wouldn't be doing anything. You're doing only what God planned ahead of time. It has nothing to do with you whatsoever. And besides, when I'm done with this nation, what you despise and think doesn't have any future to it whatsoever, there's going to be a little remnant, and that's all I need. And I'm going to make something great out of this nation. And furthermore, you'll not touch this city. I want you to turn to Psalm 126. I think this was written after, maybe we should read what happens next. It's my personal opinion that this was written by Hezekiah. You know, these are the songs of degrees. It's interesting, there are 15 of them, songs of degrees. Did you know anything else about degrees in the life of Hezekiah? That sundial talks about degrees, huh? It's interesting that 10 of these songs of degrees are anonymous. Let's see, the sundial went back 10 degrees. And then whoever did these added 5 Psalms that apparently had been unpublished before from Solomon and David to make 15. Let's see, there were 15 years added to King Hezekiah's life. And we're going to see, you're saying, well, you're putting an awful lot of stuff together. We're going to see that is very, very possible that that's what this is all about. But here, right in the middle of these songs of degrees, is this beautiful statement as to what Hezekiah, I think, had to say. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Indeed. We should have had the incident first. All God did was breathe on that army. 185,000 of them, and they were all dead. I guess you would be like a person that dreams to look out and see 185,000 men lying on the ground dead with no explanation other than God. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Can you imagine this besieged city without food and in desperate straits? All of a sudden, the enemy is dead. Our tongue was singing. Then said we among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears, see, when you genuinely repent, they learn that, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. A very ungodly man by the name of Lord Byron wrote a poem. I never could understand why he wrote this poem, if you know anything about his life. But it's a beautiful statement of exactly what happened. I'm going to read it. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming with purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue ray rolls nightly on deep Galilee, just as little sparkles on the water. That's what the tips of their spears look like. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. There they were waving those banners like leaves on a tree. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, the host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through them there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the surf and cold as the spray on the rock-beating surf, on the turf, sorry. And there lay the rider distorted and pale with dew on his brow and rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Now, it's my judgment that after this, Hezekiah had 15 more years. What would you do with 15 years after the experience I just described to you from beginning to end? If you had a godly heart that finally got revived, that looked back to better days and saw what God could do, and you'd come through this chastening and you're back now where God wanted you to be, what would you do with the rest of your life? Would you turn to Isaiah 38? Now, I won't take time to read this one, but you go home and read it. This man was a poet par excellence. There's excellent imagery, analogy, everything that I would tell you the good poet should have is here in his description, his poetic description of what happened. Well, I read you Byron's poem, but here's Hezekiah's poem as to what had happened. Beautiful poem. And it says in Proverbs 25:1 that Hezekiah copied the Proverbs of Solomon from that point until the end of the Book of Proverbs, at least, that is the collection of arrangement that Hezekiah did. In 2 Chronicles 31:21, we find that he had delight in the law and in the commandments. And the people who study original manuscripts, and I've never even seen one, but they tell me that at the end of many of the original manuscripts, the very few that they have, there aren't, I don't know if there are any around, but there are reports that at the end of the original manuscripts, there were these three letters on many of them. The first three Hebrew letters of this man's name. Well, I'll tell you what I think Hezekiah spent the last 15 years of his life doing. I think he spent the last 15 years of his life in a great literary effort to bring together all of the manuscripts and the writings and put in a usable form the Word of God to his nation. And the Lord knew that they would need it. There were only five more kings left, about another message at the two most, and we'll be finished with this series. Four of the five were bad. It was about to face its darkest time. And Hezekiah, I think, spent the last 15 years of his life. I don't think it ended with that pitiful statement that I'm just glad we're going to have peace in our time. That was his attitude. God had to shake him up good with those Assyrians. But when he was done, I don't think that was his attitude. I think he poured his whole life out in devotion. I think the Songs of Degrees are very likely part of his work. And he concentrated on the Word of the Lord. And I think Hezekiah took a very low place. And God was being lifted up through those last 15 years. And what a benefit we have it today. Now, let's thank God for Hezekiah, but let's leave with a very sober consideration this morning that God is able to bring even people like Hezekiah, who rise pretty high spiritually, if they can't maintain their relationship with God that brought them to that point, God knows very well how to severely chastise in His mercy and in His love. And so let's Let's do what we need to do to keep ourselves in a position where God doesn't need to do that. But let's thank God that He does that. He does not let us go. We have a song in the hymnal that says, "Oh, love that will not let me go." And I believe in my own little version of eternal security. I believe that God does deal with people who He sees have an honest heart and will not let them go. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You this morning for the sobering example of this man, the great heights to which he climbed and the great depths to which he fell. We thank You for the promise that we see in his life that You will not let us fall without raising us up again. And Lord, I just pray that You would help all of us here this morning to leave with a greater sense of Your omnipotence and Your sovereignty and Your goodness and Your severity and Your mercy. We thank You that You have those kinds of dealings with the likes of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.